Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Next week, meaning starting the 8th. 8th is Sunday. So that week after that, I was going to take off. I was eventually going to tell you. I probably should have said this earlier, and I just forget about it. But and it looks like there's probably going to be no classes that week anyway. So the reason being, my friend Scott's coming out to visit, and it's been a number of months, so I was going to take a week. However, I just found out yesterday, I knew my mom was getting near the end, but she is very near the end. So it's likely that my mother, at 95 years old this year, actually her birthday is October 6th, she will turn 95. And she's only got a day or two left, so my sister thinks. My sister's been a nurse her whole life, so she knows. So if that happens, I'm still going on my golf trip. No, I'm kidding. So kidding. So if that happens, next week would probably be in New England. So I'll keep you up to date on that. So the plan was, again, to take the week of the 8th. We would have class on the 8th and then again on the 15th on the following Sunday and just have no weekday classes. So I'll keep you up to date this week as we go through and when I find out. My mom's a believer, too. And she needs to go see the Lord. 95, that's enough. Yeah. So with that, let's pray. And let's again thank him for the opportunity that we have to be together as his royal family and to hear his word and to be set free by his word and understanding. If there's anything on your heart that might disturb or distract, please put that in God's hands. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, also put that in God's hands. Acknowledge that to him. Lay it aside. So that you can focus and concentrate on his word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done on our behalf. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our friend, our husband. You have made us to be what we could have never dreamed of being. And though we are slow to learn, Father, we are stubborn and unknowing at times. You faithfully teach us your word, and that through your word that we can come to an understanding. And yes, it takes time and it takes years, and you're patient. And as we come to understand, we realize how dumb we have been in the past, but yet you tell us not to look to the past, but to reach forward to that which is ahead. And so we reach forward to your grace. We reach forward to you. And we thank you so much for all that you are and the great God that you are. And we ask, Father, that you enlighten us this morning with your word in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Beginning.
church like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is doing. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. In love, yeah, I knew him. And all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
And shame, and I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling change it someday for a crown, and exchange it someday for a crown.
Back in 1920, there's a group of British archaeologists digging around a place called the Indus or Indus Valley. It's named that because the river Indus goes through this place. At the time, Britain was in control of this area, and it was India at the time. And now it's Pakistan. And as they're digging around, they find this unreal find, a city. And actually, they find a civilization, a place every digging season has been dug. And it continues to be. And it's an enormous, turned out to be an enormous civilization. The dating of it was, they might have existed probably around 3000 BC, maybe even sooner, which is, it's the time of the Egyptian Empire. And from 2600 BC to 1900 BC, they were apparently at a peak or prominent. And it's around 1900 BC, that's the time of Abraham. And Abraham is not too far from there. Well, I guess you have to walk back then, so it's kind of far. You know, but he's in the southern valley of the Euphrates River, Sumeria, in a place called Ur. And God calls Abraham. He says, you. He picks him. You. And Abraham has faith, right? But God picks him. This is a picture of, you know, now it's been excavated and more of it continues to be. As you can see, and if you go online, you can look into all of this, and they've kind of reconstructed this, what the city might have looked like. And this is Mohenjo-Daro. And it's a sophisticated place. That's a bath that you see in the foreground. There's sewers. It's a sophisticated city. They estimate about 5 million people lived in this place over a distance of thousands of miles. Or, sorry, wouldn't be thousands, would it? I don't know. Now, why do I mention this? Well, to give you a great education. But no, also to say, you know, this place is in existence at the same time as Ur. Do you know how much we know about their culture? Nothing. We really don't know much. We know that they were smart, they were sophisticated. What gods did they worship? How did Yahweh, Elohim, who created these people, how did he interact with them? Or did he? We have no clue. There's no historians writing stuff of this time. In fact, what we know of Ur, where Abraham is from, is also from archaeology. We don't really have much, hardly anything written about those people. So why doesn't God choose someone from this place? Why does he choose someone from Ur? And it gets to the heart, and I'm going to start this morning with one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. So, right? So let's go to Romans 9. What do we know of God's dealings with people? Well, if it's not revealed in the Bible, we don't know anything about it. Have people tried to infer what God has done with people? A lot. A lot of that has gone on. But as soon as we start to infer, when it's not clearly stated in Revelation, we get ourselves in trouble. But does that stop us? No. But people do so. They infer. And when we look at the revelation of God, do we have questions? And we do. And one of your questions is going to be right here in verse 10, Romans 9:10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God says, before they did anything, good or bad, I chose Jacob. Why didn't he choose Esau? He doesn't tell us. Now, we look into their lives coming as is displayed in Genesis, and we see that Esau is not a good guy. He sells his birthright for a pot of stew. When his parents tell him to go find a wife from his own people, he completely goes to the other direction and does not find. He gets a wife, but it ain't a good one. He gets a couple, I believe. and he's, as the oldest, he's supposed to be the one who takes over the family priesthood. He is to be the one who represents the family to God. He doesn't want anything to do with that. He wants the money of the firstborn, but he doesn't want the responsibility. So he's not a good guy. But we say, is that why God didn't choose him? No. God says here clearly, before they did anything good or bad, I called Jacob. So you got your Calvinists who are going to say, see, God picks you to be saved and you not to be saved. And then you've got your non-Calvinists who say, God looked down the corridors of time so that you would believe and so that you wouldn't. And we don't know which one is right, because God does not really get into those details. I thought about this a lot yesterday, and what led me down this road, which it's perfect with our study, I was looking into Reformed theology. And Reformed theology is basically the theology of the reformers of the Reformation. And Calvin's in there, of course, with Luther and the guy from Switzerland whose name I can never pronounce, Zwingli or something. And and the question being, if God creates two people and he sees that one's a believer and one's not a believer, right? And so he calls the believer. He's elected. It's beautiful. And elected by what? By grace. But what about the other guy? He says, well, he wouldn't believe. But yet God desires all men to be saved. So why create him? And we have no answer to that. Why is there twins? Why not just have Jacob be born? You know, why did Esau have to even live? And in our limited, finite, and you know, a lot of people don't even, you know, just turn the page. We don't want to discuss this because it makes us uneasy. And I think rightfully so. There should be some aspects of this that should make you uneasy. And I'll explain that. What we have as finite human beings, fallen human beings, is an understanding of good and evil, justice and injustice. But you know, our understanding of those things are very limited. We look at this and we say, unfair. It's unfair to not pick Esau. Right? I have loved ones who are not saved, I don't think. They don't seem to have believed in Christ as their Savior. Why even create them? Why let them live? And I got no answer for that. Why does one person believe and another person doesn't? Am I special that I believed? Is there something special about me that made me a believer? Zero. Zero. I got nothing. By the grace of God, I am saved. And certainly salvation, and the reformers was taught this clearly. What is salvation? In the Latin, it's solo fides, which by faith alone. Justified by faith alone. Meaning I have to choose to believe. Is that true? Absolutely. And, you know, but yet all men God desires to be saved. And so we take our finite intellect, right? And our understanding, which is limited, because we got this knowledge of good and evil, but we're fallen. We can't, without God, determine good or evil. We just can't. We ate of the tree, got the knowledge of good and evil, right? But as fallen creatures, we couldn't discern the true good from the true evil. And add to that our finite minds. You know, we think we're so smart, but, you know, how smart are we really? Pretty dumb, pretty limited. And so where do I find justice? Here. Revelation. Where do I find truth? Here. Revelation. When I start to conjure things that are not based on this, I'm in dangerous territory. So what's the answer to this? And believe me, I'm no Calvinist. people believe and are saved, right? It's by faith, and by faith people choose to believe. So why did God create all the people who wouldn't believe? I have no answer, and I never will. And if someone says they have an answer, if it doesn't come from here and it's some kind of conjectured thing, which I listened to a lot of lectures by the Reform, this Reformed theology, and you can see, you know, there's Bible-based, and then boom, they go to conjecture. And you're like, and then they'll say, well, you know, so-and-so said this and so-and-so said that and this other guy said that. And I'm like, those three guys that you just quoted, they didn't write anything in here. And they conjectured, and you're using their conjecture and you're adding conjecture to that. And you're saying, well, that's what Luther said. I don't, you know, that's fine. Luther was a great guy. Did a lot of good for the cause of faith alone and Christ alone. But Luther didn't write anything in the Bible. So it's a rough question, right? It is. And if you're, I mean, I bring it up because you should think about these things. It's in the Word of God. And it's this passage in Romans 9 that the Calvinists would say, see, and then we have, you know, non-Calvinists have another explanation for it. But notice what God says in verse 14. What shall we say? What shall we say? Well, let me tell you why I picked Jacob and not Esau. He doesn't say that, does he? Let me go into the long, detailed explanation of why I chose him over him, or why I chose Abraham in the first place, and not Abraham's neighbor. There's millions of people in Ur. Why Abraham? He's the only one who's going to believe? Maybe so, but God doesn't tell us that, does he? Why did you choose Abraham? Why did you choose Jacob? Why did you choose Isaac, his father? Abraham had another son. What's wrong with Ishmael? Well, he's not the child of the promise. You know, but couldn't he have, if God had chosen Ishmael, who were we to argue? We would have said, yeah, okay, he chose Ishmael. But he did not. He chose the one that came from Sarah. So, what does God say in verse 14? What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. There's your answer. I say, I don't get it. God says, that's fine. Right? I am infinite wisdom, and you can't even remotely understand all of my infinite wisdom. Right? So what do you get? You get a portion, what we call revelation. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That's God's answer. Why, God, did you do it this way and not this way? Haven't you said, even in your own life, haven't you said, God, you know, it would have been, I think, better if you did things this way in my life and not that way. And God gives you no explanations. He says, you follow me by faith. What about John, Peter says. Does the Lord go into a big explanation about why he's going to do this with John and why he's going to do that with Peter? He says, no, you follow me. That's it. And, you know, because in a study like this, a lot of questions do come up. Are there two new covenants or is there only one? Is there a new covenant for the church, a new covenant for Israel? Why pick Israel? Why not pick another people? Why is Israel so blessed? And as we read, and you can go to Ephesians now, in Ephesians, the Gentile nations didn't receive these blessings. They didn't. In Ephesians 2:12, without hope, without a Messiah, without the Commonwealth of Israel, without the law. The Mosaic law wasn't given to the Gentiles. Why didn't he give it to the whole nation, the whole world? Why does he give it to just these people? And we have answers to that. I mean, as we have seen, blessing those people with superior blessings and then revealing to the world that they were so inadequate despite the blessings, reveals to the world that we're all inadequate. And that's a good explanation. I quite like it myself. But unless it's revelation, conjecturing, you know, coming up with reasons, when we can, we ask ourselves these things. And if they don't have answers in the scripture, then we don't have answers. And so what, but is there an answer? Yes, there is. You just read it. I am not unjust, God says. I am not unrighteous. I am not unfair. And it's necessary. It's necessary for us as believers to know that and put our faith in that. Because if in your mind there is the slightest doubt that God is not fair, completely, utterly fair in dealing with you, then you will not worship Him with all your heart and soul. There'll always be a holding back. There'll always be a fear, you know, that if God's not going to be completely, 100% faithful to me, then I got to take care of some things myself, right? Because if God's not going to take care of it, then I have to. You know, it doesn't seem right what He did here. And so what is that immediately? The conclusion is He's going to not do right things in my own life. So I got to be weary. I got to be careful. I've got to take the wheel sometimes, you know. I got to take the reins. I got to run my life. And God says, I am worthy for you. And this is in Hebrews 9, I think it is. I am worthy for you to put your life in my hands. Committed to me. But there's so many things I don't understand. Rightly so. I'm an infinite God. Right? I'm infinite. I'm infinitely everything. How could you possibly understand everything about me? And so it also comes from this. Why create Satan? But you know what he's going to do. And yet, you know, we ask these questions. No one's ever given me a good answer on that one. And I've told you C.S. Lewis's answer to this, which is like the best I've heard, which is really not an answer. You know, why did God create all of these people knowing that so many of them would disbelieve in him and be judged under the wrath of God? And C.S. Lewis says, well, he apparently thought it was worth the risk. That's his explanation. That's in mere Christianity. And what do we have to do? We have to put our trust in him. Now, the greatest evidence that there is that he is absolutely, perfectly just and fair and righteous and absolute love for you is the cross of Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes into the world, he says, I am the revelation of the Father. And when he does, and he does what he does at the cross, the Mosaic law is pushed aside. The division between Jew and Gentile, eradicated, gone. The obey me or else, gone. God waited until that time, which in the Bible is called the fullness of times, that Christ would do what he did. And when he did, all of those distinctions of Jew and Gentile, law, no law, all gone. And he said, and I still ask myself, so why have those distinctions in the past? And I have some answers. I don't have all the answers, though. And I ask, it's my job to ask myself those questions and ask God those questions. And he responds to me so often, like he responded to Peter, do you follow me? You know, I'd really love to know this, though. Yeah, I'm sure you would. But you follow me. Ephesians 2:19. He says, so then, conclusion of verses 14 through 18, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Meaning to whom? Gentiles. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You notice here the church is looked upon as a building. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that Jesus is the foundation, and he describes himself as the wise master builder. And as wise master builder means he's the architect. God had given Paul blueprints. And he said, this is how my church is to be built. On these truths. Now, the church is built on truth. Faith, of course. Faith and truth. But here the analogy is slightly different. The foundation in this analogy is not Christ, but the apostles and prophets. And Christ becomes the cornerstone. Now, at that time, the cornerstone was the main stone in which the rest of the building was built off of. And so it's just a different analogy. So we have Christ as the foundation. The first stones to be put to build up that foundation are the prophets, the early church prophets. Now, these are not Old Testament prophets. And the apostles. But then, and as the church is being built, almost all the stones that are first laid are Jewish. Almost all of them. Very few Gentiles. And then it's a boom. It's a Gentile boom in the church. Very soon, within a few years, more and more stones are Gentiles. And fewer are Jews. And this becomes an issue, right, between the church. And as we discussed on Friday at the end of class, even Peter, kind of deep into his ministry as an apostle, was getting away from the Gentiles and eating with Jews and not with Gentiles. And he was doing that on purpose. And in Galatians 2, Paul had to publicly call him out on that and say, what in the world are you doing? There is no Jew or Gentile anymore, not in our age. So that's why we are a building, each of us. And worse, the whole church is a building and you are our stones. So can you take one stone out? No. Right? They're all a part of the body of Christ. Can I look at another stone and say, inferior? No. Not at all. All of us have been blessed as sons with the inheritance of Christ. We are not, any of us, lacking anything. Certainly by decision, people make bad decisions, Christians make bad decisions, and they reap what they sow. But their position in Christ is the same as mine. So we can not look at any member of the body and say, and Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 12, I have no need of you. Right? And because we have this flawed, and this is in our flesh, of course, this flawed understanding of good and evil, justice and injustice in our flesh, we judge others. We look at them and we immediately evaluate and say, you're worthy of my time or you're not. You're worthy of my attention or you're not. I judge them. And in Christ, that is a sin to do so. That is against the will of God. I am to look at all. He says, do good to all men, right? What does he say after that? Especially to those who are of the household of God. Right? And we'll look at other believers and say, I don't think so. Considering one another is more important than yourself. Do you see why? You see why? Like, and that's kind of why I started with Romans 9. If there's the slightest doubt in your mind about the justice of God, the fairness of God, and you say, there's things I don't understand. So, you put God kind of far away from yourself a little bit. He's so not understandable. And God says, there's plenty of things about me that you don't understand now. In time, a billion years into eternity, maybe we'll know a lot more. But right now, there's a finite, limited amount of revelation that we have. And that's all that we have. And you got to put your trust in that. If there's the slightest doubt in your heart about that, then your commitment to God is not 100%. And if your commitment to God with your life is not 100%, then you will be the one who judges, who evaluates. Because you always have your guard up, right? You got to protect yourself. You got to. Because God might not. That's what happens with doubt. So, verse 22... Again, in 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And Paul, you know why Paul is a prisoner? Because they accused him of taking Gentiles into the inner court in the temple in Jerusalem. That's the reason why he's in prison. So it's absolutely right that he is a prisoner because of the Gentiles. It's really the Jews that accused him and caused the ruckus, but They accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, he doesn't say if indeed, by the way, he says in the Greek, assuming that you heard, meaning that they already had. Paul had spent time in Ephesus already, but there's people there who have become part of the church of Ephesus that Paul has never met, because he hasn't been there in a number of months. So if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And stewardship means, I love this word, it means you've been entrusted with something to take care of. Paul was entrusted with the mystery. And he's the one who writes of it extensively. And he's going to say what the mystery is here coming up. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And what is the mystery? And by the way, this is our last class on this. I've decided, I chucked out a whole pages and pages of notes so I could finish this up today. I think God the Holy Spirit said, Joe, that's good. So, we're going to be back to Judges, back to the debauchery of Judges on Tuesday. Tune in. So the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body with the Jews. Now, why is this? Is it a mystery that the Gentiles would be saved? No. This is prophesied. It's in Romans 9. I don't have time to go to these passages this morning. Those were the passages that I kind of removed from this. But you can just take my word for it. Are you going to look them up too? I highly encourage it. Right? With Google now, you can look up anything in the Bible in a matter of seconds. Just be careful, you know, what you get. And if you ever have any questions, just email me. I'd love to answer them. To the best of my ability. Is it a mystery that the Gentiles would be saved? No. God promised this. Right in the beginning, to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's the mystery? That the Gentiles would be inducted into the blessings that were promised to Israel. Which are what? The new covenant. If there's two new covenants, doesn't matter. But we are, as saved people, now the salvation of the Gentiles is definitely prophesied. What wasn't prophesied is that I, as a Gentile, would be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. I, as a Gentile, would be a new creature in Christ, not prophesied. This is a mystery. The Gentiles would be inducted into the magnificent heavenly blessings that were promised to Israel's future. The kingdom of God is in your very heart right now. Isn't that astounding? I try and remember this. Right? Can you remember, can you think of yourself as a brand new creature indwelt by God with the word of God etched in your heart every single moment of every day? I have so tried hard. I can't do it. When I'm taking a shower, I'm not taking a shower as a new creature. It's a very old creature in that shower. Sorry to give you that image. I should have thought of something else. When we were about doing menial stuff, you don't remember that. But every once in a while, it should break through your conscious mind. And say, holy cow, holy God. This is what I truly am in Him. So, you should get a lot of doctrine class because that's what it's all about. Right? Mystery. The mystery is amazing. Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body with the Jews. In our age, there is no Jew or Gentile. And by the way, in the millennium, though there will be a distinct nation of Israel with all of the blessings of the new covenant, there is not going to be a reconstructed wall between us and them. We're all going to be His kingdom. But we're not, and believe me, and you have to be, it really sometimes irks me that I have to keep being so careful about saying the wrong thing, because it's the covenant theologians that have messed this up for us. Because they it's so prevalent that the church has taken the place of Israel, and that we're the recipients of that, and Israel is now gone, and there's no future for them. And that is so wrong. It's so obviously wrong. And, you know, so you have to keep saying that. I rue the covenant theologian. They've kind of ruined some things for me. Some enjoyment of things. Anyway, we are not going to in any way replace. They are going to be absolutely fulfilled by Jesus Christ at his second coming to the nation of Israel. They will be in possession of that land physically for a literal 1,000 years. And we, in resurrection bodies, are going to be there. And it's not going to be like, Jew, you stay over there. I'm Gentile. It cannot be a reconstructed wall in the millennial reign. But there's an instance of, you know, many details of the millennial reign are not revealed to us. And so you have to be careful about filling stuff in. Go to Hebrews 2, please. Hebrews 2:10. When he's revealing the mystery, God is revealing your status as a son. And that's an astounding thing. That not only do I have eternal life, but I am a son in God's family. I can call God my father. All right, we'll see this, that God said this to Israel, and now it's true of each of us. Look at Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies Jesus Christ and those who are sanctified, us, are all from one what, Father? For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the Lord is your brother, as well as your husband, as well as your king, as well as your Savior. And, you know, he's not at all ashamed of you in any way whatsoever. So, and therein goes another way in which we can be not 100% committed to God. Instead of doubting his justice, I might not doubt his justice at all. I might say, you know, I don't understand why he picked Jacob over Esau, but I know he's just and I know he's fair. You know where I get my doubt from? Me. I'm not good enough to live the plan of God. Boy, I remember saying that to myself exclusively. I heartily believed that. I look back on it now. How stupid. But whatever. You can't go back and change it. I had to be stupid to learn some wisdom. I can doubt me. I'm not good enough. I'll never be able to do this. You know, at times you're not good enough because you're in the flesh. In sin ruins our thinking. Yeah, if I come out here, anytime I come out here and I'm worried about what you think of my message and I'm worried about what you think of how I say it and I'm worried about how you think I present myself or I want you to like me. You know what I'm doing? Sinning. And the sin starts in the office before I come out here. I am to do what I do because out of love for you and to do the best that I can unto my Lord. Right? I'm to teach as unto him. I'm to be as careful as I can to be as accurate as I can. And that's my heart's wish. Not in building churches. I don't even care if we're above ground now. He even got me over that. Right? He's so good at working on us. He'll get you there. He'll get you there. I don't even care about that anymore. What I care about is doing my job as unto him. Living my life as unto him. But I don't do that all the time. Because I get sin in my heart. And it's not some overt, heinous sin that, you know, someone's going to even see it. You don't even see it. But I do. And I must be careful about that. So now I ask myself, every time before I come out here, I ask myself, why are you doing this? Right before I walk out that door, I pray for about a minute or two and I say, God, all right, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? And get that right. That first has to be right. if I think I'm inadequate, then I don't give my whole heart to God. And am I inadequate at times? Yeah, very much so. So that's why God says to forget about what lies behind, right? Because if I keep that on my heart, I'm going to always think I'm an inadequate person before God. And am I going to give Him my all? No. I'll hold something back because I'm scared. So, 2 Corinthians 6. God says, have I given you a spirit of timidity leading to fear again? Have I? No. Have I given you a spirit of fear at all? He says, no. I've given you a spirit as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit, that's Romans 8, 16, 15 and 16. The spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And as such, I will lose that fear, that doubt. John writes, there's no fear in love. God's love for you, it's infinite. He's not ashamed to call you his brethren. And by the way, he goes on in the last passage in Hebrews 2, that he became like his brethren in all things, meaning flesh and blood, so that he could render powerless the one who had power over death, the devil. It says that through death, he rendered powerless him who had power over death, who is the devil. Now look, if I don't fear death, right, that's the ultimate. The ultimate. God is teaching us not to fear. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:16. We know the Corinthians were not living properly. In them, a bunch of immoral degeneracy. It says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now, the Corinthians in Corinth, there's this massive temple to Aphrodite with 1,000, count them now, 1,000 temple priestesses. That's a really cool title. I guess I had the little name tags. It said temple priestess, where it really should have been crossed out and it should have said prostitute, because that's what they were. And so you could go worship Aphrodite by getting yourself a prostitute and, I suppose, a little nook. That's a good word. Some little nook in the temple. Nook for nookie. In the temple. You heard it here first. So Paul is saying, look, you are the holy temple of God. And as such, your temple is not to be combined with those who hate God. And even you say, well, is it then, therefore, can I combine my temple with someone who loves God? Yes, in marriage. God says you commit first to one another, and then you can share that. Commit first, though. Do this unto me. I'm way smarter than you. And this is the way it will work. And it'll work out marvelously. Don't be bothered by what the world says, how stupid you are, and how you're not, you know, you're going to ruin yourself, really, right? It's the fear they try and put into you. While they're all ruining their souls by sleeping with anybody. And, you know, God says, you wait. I'll send someone your way. But then again, he says, God, are you going to do that? Are you just and fair to do that? Do you love me enough to do that? Because I have to. It's a wonderful example, is to wait, especially in this world, to wait until marriage. It takes a lot of trust in God, right? And if there's doubts in your mind, your own failures, you know, your own whatever, you know, you're going to doubt that. And believe me, God is gracious and wonderful. And yeah, I'll just leave that there. So he says, don't combine with idols. So he said, why? Because you are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And when does he say that? Well, you can see in all caps there in your Bible that that's an Old Testament quote. And it's a quote, it's a promise in the New Covenant. But this promise from the New Covenant is being told to whom? Gentiles. A Gentile church. There's Jews, I'm sure, in the Corinthian church, but Corinth is a place that's full of many Gentiles. And he said, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, it's a promise from the new covenant. Verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And there he quotes from both Isaiah and Hosea. And I will be a father to you. This is a prophecy by Isaiah. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I will be a father to you. Another place in which we find great voids in our souls is from our own families. You know, as kids, we look to fathers, mothers, you know, and when you become a father and a mother, if you do, and or have been, and you realize, you know, you don't do this perfectly all the time. I don't have a stellar record as a father. I'm very glad I got a second shot at this. But in the past, I didn't. And so we all kind of fail each other. And some more than others. And if, you know, if you lack, you have a hole in your heart that, you know, I didn't have a great relationship with my father and I have daddy issues. Look no further. Don't look to the daddy and say, you need to fix this and fix this and fix this. And we need to do work on, you know. You never ever in Christianity tell another, you need to change this to make things better for me. Never. The Lord says, and the Lord says, I'm making that better for you. And here he says, I'm your father. And I know you can't see me face to face. But do you need to? I am your father. I will always be with you. I'm the one who's going to instruct you. I indwell you. I'll be with you to the ends of the earth. And you will see me face to face one day. It won't be long. But I will always be there for you as your father. A loving, always perfect father. So the church age believer, Jew or Gentile, is a son or daughter in the greatest family with the greatest father. And again, if there's doubt about this, if there's the inkling of doubt, then I'm going to be looking to people. We got to get past that. If we're going to live the Christian way of life the way it's supposed to be lived, we got to get past looking to people to fulfill things in me. You don't need them. You really don't. It's so easy to do. We get our eyes on the wrong thing. We get our eyes on people. It's so easy to do. And hence, that's why you got to keep listening to the Word of God over and over. Because God's going to remind you, hey, dummy. Get your eyes back on me here. On me now. All right? The author and perfecter of our faith. I love that passage in Hebrews 12. Let us run the race that is set before us, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us keep our eyes fixed on Him. Eyes fixed on Him. You know, the Lord says it's a narrow road, right? It's razor thin narrow. But if you keep your eye on Him, you can walk out. And that's the promise to us as sons and daughters. All right. We're going to skip way ahead. So, gentlemen in the back, we're going to have to go pages and pages ahead. Go to Romans 11, verse 12. We've already done the rest of Ephesians 3. You know, what is, to be specific, the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ. Another hugely controversial passage. Actually, Romans 9, 10, and 11 become a great controversy between the Calvinists. The hyper-Calvinist goes way over the line. The Calvin was not... Calvin taught salvation by faith. He did. But he just also taught that God picked you to have faith and didn't pick you. And so, and by the way, Schaefer, that's how he, you can see it when you read systematic theology, he tends that way. Now because, and they go into all this, salvation can't be of us because it's all of him. And, you know, there's so many controversies in there. And I've been doing this for days now. I've been going over it and over it and over it. And, you know, I need to go over it more and more and more. But I'm pretty sure there's no answer there. That's, you know, it's same. It's, you run into the same conundrum all the time. There's always an unanswerable question. You get closer, you know, and you think, oh, I think I got it. And your soul gets at peace. I love that. I really do love that when I get that. I'm like, ah, oh, okay, I understand. And it gives me peace. But with that question, you always end up with another question. If you think it through, you will always end up with another question. And so you have to say what? Well, you say what God did when he answered that question about Jacob and Esau. I am not unjust. So look at Romans 11:12. And again, Romans 9 is about the sovereignty of God. Romans 10 is about the failure of Israel. And Romans 11 is about how God in his grace has repaired this and brought Jew and Gentile together. It says in verse 12, now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And their failure and their transgression, well, we know that. They worshipped idols. They after they were done with idols, they went into a moralistic cult of becoming just and righteous by means of keeping the Mosaic law. And they, what happened? They lost their status as a nation. And really this happened in 70 AD where the Romans just destroyed Jerusalem. So, well, they didn't destroy it, they conquered it. They destroyed the temple. And when that happened, you know, there's no more nation of Israel. They're spread out all over the world. And there's a nation now, but that's not the nation that God promised. That nation is to come. And it will come. And so their transgression, what? It made for, really, the opening up of the Gentiles. The law is gone. A specific nation with the blessings of the promises and prophecies and the word of God, and here we are, Gentiles in another nation, and we don't know anything about it. That's all done. You have the full revelation of God's word. You have the spirit within you. You have all those blessings. So their failure, which anybody would have failed, but their failure, because of who they were and how they were blessed as a nation, becomes my riches for the Gentile. So he says in verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And when will their acceptance come? And you have to remember here, he's not talking about individual Jews. He's talking about the nation. And that really clarifies this passage. Because Jew or Gentile doesn't matter in our age. He's talking about, and he speaks about this in the beginning of the chapter, there's always a remnant in every generation of believing Jews. But a remnant doesn't make a nation. A nation has land, it has a government, it has, in their case, a king. And they don't have that anymore. And they will not have it until the second coming of Christ. So their rejection is the casting aside of the nation of blessing for a time. Is there one nation that is blessed with revelation? Now, is there one nation that's blessed above others? Yeah, and it's ours right now and has been for hundreds of years. But is there a place that has revelation? Is there a place specifically? God said, here, I'm giving you prophecy. Now, there's Bibles all over the world. Is there one nation that has particular promises from God in this age? None. And so their rejection is the casting aside of a nation of blessing, but it's just for a time. Because of the second coming of Christ, it will be established. It's not a rejection of the Jewish people, nor is it a rejection of their future. Israel is no longer the channel through which God reveals himself. So verse 16 says, and if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. And the first piece of dough in the root here would refer to Abraham. But you'd say, well, wouldn't it be Christ? Well, of course it would, because Christ is the one who called him. But who's the first? You know, who's the beginning of the nation of Israel is Abraham. And Abraham is called righteous, is he not? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's holy. And what holy means is to be set apart unto God. Was he sinless? Oh, by God, no means. Mm-mm. But he was set apart unto God. He was called, and he believed, and he was set apart, Abraham. And when you, as a believer, as a Gentile in this age, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you become a son of Abraham. You don't become a Jew. But you become, as Galatians 3 says, a son of Abraham. And therefore, you're a beneficiary. Through you, the nations of the families of the earth will be blessed. That time has been now, this age. So the holy root, what did I do here? Uh-oh, I did it. Oh, I forgot I went far ahead. There we go. The holy root or first piece of dough, Abraham and thus Israel, set apart unto God. But if some of the branches, and this is what I was getting to in verse 17, if some of the, because here you come, and you're called a wild olive. Love it. The wild olive is the one that's not cultivated, and the wild olive does not bear fruit. That's the problem with it. It doesn't bear fruit at all. But if you take that wild olive branch, you can literally do this. If you graft it into a healthy olive tree, then it will bear fruit. And that's the beautiful analogy that Paul has for us here. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Am I a partaker of the rich root of the olive tree? Yes, you are, because through Abraham you are blessed. Salvation has come from whom? The Jews. I'm blessed through Abraham. But who blessed Abraham? Well, our Lord, of course. He's the one who called him. So by calling Abraham the root here, it doesn't diminish Christ at all. He's the one who truly made the root. He's the one who made Abraham who he was. And I'm a beneficiary of that. I'm a living, breathing son of Abraham with all the benefits of the inheritance of Christ, who is Abraham's seed. Abraham was going to kill Isaac, right? God says, stop. Because you have done this. And that's why he called that hill the Yavah Yireh. God will provide. On that very hill, a son would be sacrificed. But it wouldn't be Isaac. It would be the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Moriah. He would be sacrificed on that very place thousands of years later. Almost 2,000 years later. And he's my husband. That's Abraham's seed. That's why I'm a son of Abraham. So the branches broken off is the dispersion of the apostate nation. It dispersed everywhere and still are. The wild olive which had no fruit is the Gentile. But now united with the Jew by Christ. Again, I don't become Jewish and I'm not a part of their nation. And it doesn't mean that I'm a replacement for them. I'm not. But he said in Ephesians, two, made into one new man. One. The tree is the Jewish nation, which remains, but it's just not seen right now. Right? And Paul would say in this chapter, there's a remnant always. And by the way, we see in the tribulation, right? There's 144,000 Jews that are going to be witnesses of Christ in the tribulation. Their ancestors live right now and did then. They're being preserved, and they're going to enter the tribulation and be God's witnesses. And they might be living now if the rapture is coming very, very soon. I don't know, but they're being protected and they're going to be used by God. And there's believing Jews that are in every generation going on, and they will, of course, enter the millennium with Christ as saved people. So he says, don't be anti-Semitic, right? Verse 18, do not be arrogant towards the branches. And, you know, Paul would say here in Romans 9, he would profess how much he loved Israel. Now, if you think about this, Paul was brought up as a Jew. He was brought up in a Gentile city. Tarsus is Gentile. But he's brought up in a Jewish family, and he was trained as a young boy. He went to Jerusalem to school, to Gamaliel's, or is it Gamaliel? I forget. I think it's Gamaliel was his teacher. And he's trained up as a Pharisee. And you would have to say that the Israel pushed Saul of Tarsus farther away from God. They trained him to be a Pharisee, which is pulling him farther away from God. They weren't pushing him towards God. They were pulling him farther away. And you would expect Paul to say, no, oh, Israel stinks. Right? They ruined my life. I killed Christians. I know it was my decision, but they pushed me this way. But he doesn't. He said, if I could give my life for Israel, I would. And why? That's the thing. Why? Because Israel are the people of God's promise. So when Paul says, I love Israel, he's basically saying, I love the faithfulness of God. They're God's people. And the believers are going to be in eternity with him and in the millennium. The unbelievers, they still have to be judged by the wrath of God. But the people themselves, that nation has a future. And that nation is a picture. It's an earthly, physical picture of the faithfulness of God. And right now, even there, what nation they have that's over there in the Middle East that is established in 1948, it just racks the brain, saying, how in the world did that even happen? And it truly is proof. So he says, do not be arrogant towards the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. The root? Abraham. Yeah, I gotta love Abraham. Right? Jesus calls out Abraham, and Abraham, through him comes my Messiah. My Messiah is my Savior. You gotta love Abraham. So the Gentiles are partakers of the Jewish spiritual blessings. It doesn't mean we took them over. See, that's where the covenant theologian goes off. He said, if these new covenant blessings are shared with you, then the Jews don't get them anymore. It's as if, you know, God says, imagine this Bible is God's blessing to you. It's a gift. So if I give it to this person, I got to take it away from that person? See, that's how humans think. If I give you this, then I don't have it anymore and I can't give it to you. There's only one to go around. That's completely preposterous. We're indwelt by the Spirit. They will be indwelt by the Spirit in the future. Right? We're just sharing them. Romans 15. I did this in perfect time. I was skipping over a bunch, but, you know. For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, meaning he has evangelized them all, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, which we don't even know if he ever made it there, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. And of course he's speaking to the Romans. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, which is funny enough. By going to Jerusalem, he's going to get arrested, and by getting arrested, he's going to go to Caesarea. He's going to be 2 years in Caesarea, and then he's going to end up in Rome in chains. He gets there, but he doesn't get there the way he imagined. For verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in what? The spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in the material things. You see what he says there? The Gentiles, you and me, have shared in their, Jews, spiritual things. Now that's plain, it's right there in ink. The Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. I have shared in their spiritual things. All right. Well, that's it. If there are any questions of any of you, because there is stuff I left out, I figured this was good, and I know it. There can be questions about this, and just email me. And I'm not saying I have all the answers. I would never ever say that. Just that, you know, you can go to the website. If you just go contact us, it says letters. What's our website? CG Truth. And then, I would love to discuss it with you if you have any questions. So but at this time, we'll celebrate the new covenant in his blood by celebrating the Lord's Supper. So if we have our ushers come forward and pass out the elements, thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. You can read along with me in this in Luke 22. Just one aspect of this I want to bring out. So we're here now together as a group, as members of the royal family of God, who are beneficiaries of the finished work of Christ on Calvary, by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why we have what we have, why the mystery has been revealed, and why we can fully understand these things, of the revelation, I mean, is because of him, right? And, you know, he said this bread is his body, and in the Bible says that when his body was broken, the veil was torn. You know, like, it's through his flesh that we enter into the Holy of Holies, but not the one on earth, the one in heaven. And we're seated with him in heavenly places. He said, that is my body, which is given for you. And he took the bread and he broke it. And, you know, it's got to be a depiction of his body being broken. Truly flesh and blood. He became like his brethren in all things. He bleeds. He hurts. He screams out. Oh, and only screams out, my Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the cup is, as he says, the new covenant in my blood, and that's what it represents. No longer the old covenant. No longer the old economy. No longer the Mosaic law. This brand new covenant, which is a covenant that's unbreakable. See, the Mosaic covenant is dependent on us. It's a breakable covenant. That's why it was temporary and that's why it was weak. The Mosaic law was perfect. It's just that we aren't. So we break it and break it and break it and break it. But this new covenant in my blood can't be broken. You can't break it. It's like God signs it in His name, in blood, and you can't erase it. You are what you are by the grace of God. And so that's why we've called to celebrate this. For us together, to do it as a group, and for those of you who are online as well, who are a part of our group, and we thank you so much for being so, that we enjoy this together, that we celebrate this together, and that it's a joyous time because of this, because of Him that we have received. Now, He says in Luke 22:19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He took the cup after He had eaten. In the same way, meaning He had given thanks. "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed." You know why I bring that out? Because Judas is there. Luke goes right into it. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table." That's astounding. So you'd say, did He wash Judas's feet? Some say no, because it doesn't tell us, but He's there, right? So I would say, yes, He washed His feet, and yes, He gave him this cup. Amazing. It's just amazing. Right? It's to all men. All of us. And that should give you and me a love of mankind. And I don't mean an attraction to mankind. I mean, like, would you want anybody to go to the lake of fire? Would you want anybody to be judged? I don't care how bad they are. I don't care how much they've hurt you or hurt someone you love. Would you like anybody to be judged by God? And I know when I'm in my flesh at times, I'm like, oh, heck yeah. No. Not as who we are in Him. He offers this cup to Judas, a man whom it is said of, it had been better if he was never born. He's the only one who's that said of. Offers that cup to him. You got enemies? That's why Christ could turn around and say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You got people who hate you and you feel animosity and you want to see them hurt? Believe me, I know. I got, when my mother dies and I have to go back home, there's going to be some family members, particularly one that I have not talked to in about 15 years. And it wasn't me who broke off the relationship. He's my very brother. Has not spoken to me in 15 years. I'm a little nervous about that encounter. I'm not going to lie. But when I like to see him, I was like, oh, you look so old and decrepit. Right? God, you look fat, you look cold, you look gray, wrinkled, you look like you're close to death. Do I want that? Yeah. In my flesh, I do. I have to admit that. In my flesh, I do. But the spiritual man says no. I want reconciliation, salvation, if he doesn't have it. He offers this to Judas. You got enemies in your life. You got people who hate you. You got opponents. Reach out to them in love. This is your Lord. Don't gossip about them on Facebook. Tell them how nasty they are. Forget that stuff. Reach out to them in love and seek reconciliation. What did Christ say? Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what He's talking about. This agape love. And so, that's what I want to emphasize here. So again, He took bread, and He had given thanks, and He broke it, and He gave it to us, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And as Paul would go on to say, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this blood, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in his memory, let's drink the cup. Oh, great Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for becoming a man and redeeming us. We'd have nothing without you. This world would be our only hope. And yet we have a hope that is eternal in you. We thank you for it and for giving us life even in this time and in this world. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering at this time and I'll let you go. Thank you, Scott. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of giving, and we do give as your believer priests, as your servants, and we do so in honor of you and in worship of you. And we ask, Father, that these finances be used for your word, that you give us wisdom in using them. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being here amongst your family and hearing your wonderful and precious word. Before we close, we offer in this time to anyone who is listening, we give you the offer of salvation. It doesn't come from us. It comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. He has died for you. He has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. He has been judged in your place. Therefore, by faith, you can be with him forever. You don't have to do anything. You don't have, no work need be done, but it is simply by faith. You accept what he has done for you by faith, and you will be saved. He has died, was judged for the sins of the world. He died, he's resurrected, he's alive, and you will live with him if you believe. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for each of us. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.